All right. Okay, so we're recording now. Good evening, everybody. It's January 20th. What? I need a longer arm as I get older here, so I can see my digital watch or my Fitbit. It's good to see you tonight. It's good to see Deb and Joe DiMaggio are still together. Through all the difficulty they have faced, the trials and troubles and struggles they've endured through the pandemic, and they haven't killed each other or any other residents in the home. So we're thankful to see them together. I do notice, though, that B is in one place and Harry's in another place. Maybe the DiMaggios should talk to them. All right, Psalm 34, beginning in verse 17, says here, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of some of their troubles." Heresy. All right, verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit." It's been a very long day. I've been in meetings all day. I've been meeting with people and been on the phone and everything else. So if I sound like Joe Biden talking off the cuff, you'll know. Sorry. Too soon? Couldn't go 12 hours. I thought about not saying it, and then I thought, why not? It's all in good fun. We've had some great orators as leaders. You know, Ronald Reagan was a great orator. Bill Clinton was a decent speaker, I thought. George W. wasn't a great orator, but he was a lot of fun to watch. You just kind of wonder what was going to happen next. Obama, very polished. Trump, probably one of the worst public speakers in history. And now we got Joe Biden. In Psalm 34, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous," verse 19, "but the Lord delivers them out." I just love this. "The Lord delivers them out of them all." So the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And the afflictions of the righteous are afflictions. The Lord delivers us out of them all. Verse 20, "guards all his bones. None of them is broken." Now this is messianic, talking about Christ here. "Evil will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants." Plural there. Notice that's a plural. "And none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." Now, it's important for you to know this, okay? In eternity past, God knew that we would be in Christ. So when he talks about the Lord delivering Christ, he's including us in that. We're in Christ. God knew that when he wrote this. Everybody understand what I mean by that? So then this kind of goes a little bit into verse 35. It's a little bit different, but "the Lord redeems the soul of his servants." Look at verse 22. "The Lord redeems the soul of his servant." He redeems the soul of his servant. They're his servant, and he still redeems the soul. He buys the soul. He buys back the soul. Now, the Bible talks about redeeming the time, for the days are evil. The purchase of opportunity in time. God here literally redeems the soul of his servants. We get off track. The Lord comes back after us. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. "But the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." Verse 18. Look at that. The Lord is near. He's near in place, and he's near in time. He's near in place. He's near them in place, and he's also near them in time. Not much time goes by when God doesn't make his presence known to a believer when he's suffering. "Many don't think they're worthy to be near to God." And this is really a problem for many believers who somehow still think that God won't draw near them or help them because they aren't worthy. But the inclusion of the all, the Lord hears the righteous and delivers them out of all their troubles. He is near to those who have a broken heart. Now, the broken heart is not something that we can control. The contrite spirit, we can. But the broken heart, we can't. And the Bible says God is near those who have a broken heart. There's a lot of things that can break your heart. People can break your heart. Disloyalty can break your heart. Sad news of a friend break your heart. Watching someone walk away from Christ will break your heart. But the Lord is near to those with a broken heart. Lose a loved one, have a loved one betray you, all of it can be heartbreaking. All of it can be very painful. But it says he's near to the broken heart. The original language, the word broken heart means torn apart or crushed. God doesn't stop us from getting broken hearts. He won't. He doesn't do that. You kind of wonder, why not? Boy, I wish God would stop all these people from getting a broken heart. But the human experience, because of choices made by every one of us, has been somewhat degraded from the garden. There's no longer a fruitful, perfect, thornless living experience in this world. There are thorns and thistles and the sweat of the brow, all part and parcel to the fall. We all experience the consequence of being in Adam, even at times when we're in Christ, because we're in this world. The next verse says he delivers the contrite. Daka, D-A-K-K-A. That's the word for contrite. And this word means literally crushed to powder. There are, without a doubt, painful processes we have to experience to grow. If you're going to grow, it's going to hurt. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be some pain. There's going to be some struggle. Muscles don't grow without being torn. Did you know that? When you work a muscle, little microscopic tears happen in the muscle fibers, and the muscle tears, and then when it's rebuilding itself, it grows. It becomes bigger, stronger. We're made that way. Not only do our muscles, the musculature of the body, grows that way, so doesn't the human heart. By the way, the physical heart is a muscle. And so we are immensely dependent on God for growing. But we're made to grow. And the growth process for us involves some tearing and some breaking and some crushing. But the comfort here is that we're never forsaken in that process. And the presence of God is always manifested at a point in time during brokenness and a illumination of who he is found in darkness. We do discover things about God and often about ourselves, and sometimes even about people in those places. You learn things in pain that you could never learn anywhere else. Matthew 20, verse 10, however, says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He sends forth justice and victory. You know, A bruised reed he will not break. It's like by the rivers, those reeds that are kind of bending a little bit, maybe a little bit old or weary. You've seen maybe a field, you go by a field and you see some plants that are bent over. He won't break someone who's bending. And a smoldering flax, in other words, a candle, it's about to go out. He's not going to put that out. He keeps it lit. He supports the broken, as it says in John 14. Even when the branch needs to be lifted, arrow. When it says he takes away, it means he lifts it. They lift the branch, they tie it up off the ground, maybe touching the ground. The weight of life bearing down on the branches. He ties them up, he lifts them up. Psalm 51:17. Says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Look at verse 16 now. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. It's not in what we try to present to God, but it's what we become in difficulty. That's what is the offering to God. And it's not even the growth. It's the staying in touch. It's the availability to God when we are broken. When we're still broken. We'd like to think this. Well, we go through a trial, it's painful, and when we come out, we glorify God. No. Wrong. We're broken. And while we're broken, we're waiting, and that glorifies God. And while we're broken, we're recovering, and that glorifies God. And while we're broken, and we're crying, and we're praying, we glorify God. And then we grow, and we can still glorify God. The sacrifice of God, what God wants, is the broken and contrite heart. Now, there are many people that when difficulty comes, they don't get broken, they get bitter. They don't get broken, they get bitter. Sad when that happens. We all lean towards bitterness. I had something happen yesterday, a bit of a betrayal of loyalty, and I began to get bitter. Now, the first reaction was hurt and then a little bitterness. I talked to someone who's not even a Christian. She said, you know, I think a lot of anger is the result of being hurt. Just the way she worded that, it was pretty profound, I thought. And I said to her, you know, I think you're right. A lot of anger is from hurt. And God can heal a broken heart. And she said, you know, I think you're right. I said, you know, I am. I said, we had a very good conversation. But we all tend to bitterness. We tend to bitterness. When we're broken, when we're hurt by somebody, or when we have loss or we're betrayed, we tend that direction. Naturally speaking, it's not easy to go through things. But it's impossible to go through things without Christ, without the body, without the Word of God, and without the many provisions that come from those things. This psalm that you're looking at, Psalm 51, was a psalm that was meant to be played musically. And it's David confessing It's a musical song meant to be put to music and played publicly. This is after his affair with Bathsheba. Now, if anybody would have the right, so to speak, to think they were not worthy of the presence of God, it would be David. But he's the one that's describing what God is pleased with. Isn't that something? Sometimes your own sin will break you. David is in essence saying, my sacrifice in all this became being broken and contrite. Now, let's describe a little bit about what it means to be broken and contrite. The pain comes, the difficulty comes. And rather than swell up inside with self-defense, we let God defend. Rather than swell up on the inside with a fight toward whatever we're dealing with, we stay before God and ask Him, not why, but what. Not why this happened. Why, when I ask God why something happened, I'm interrogating His motives, and I'm questioning His wisdom. But when I ask God, what is happening? What do you want to work in my life? What do you want to develop here? Now I'm broken and contrite. You see the difference? You say, are you saying it's wrong to ask God why? It's wrong to interrogate Him in bitterness. We've all done it, by the way. I have. Probably within the last week. Why? Why? You want to know why. But why isn't the first question we should be asking. First question we'd be asking is who? You know? Who? Who are you? Show me who you are. You know? And then what do you want to deal with? Maybe you'll get a why. You know, maybe you'll get the why. You know, probably never in a full view. Sometimes why is because of sin and death. That's why. Sometimes that's the answer. But God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, and conforms us to the image of Christ. So there's always a work of God going on in anything I'm involved with that's painful. Or not. All things. Even good things. Somebody walks up to you, reaches in their pocket, and gives them some lint. God will use that in your life. Thought I was going to give you some money, didn't you? No, you know me better than that. What's that joke the kid says, if I give you a dollar, and your father gives you a dollar, how much money do you got? $1. You don't know your math. You don't know my father. That's a great joke. All right. Moving on. All right. So, Isaiah 57. Let's look at that. Isaiah 57. I can always tell, because I'm learning this now, I can always tell when the cases are eating because the camera is turned towards a door or a wall. Then when they're done, they get on camera. So I hope you're enjoying your meal. Hope it's good. Isaiah 57. Oh, he's got to come on. There he is. He's eating and drinking. Juicy, I love it. Dinner and a show. Not that good a show, but a decent dinner. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, thus says the high and lofty one. I want you to think of high and lofty one. God, the high and lofty one. high and lofty. His position in the universe is a high position, the highest position, right? He is lofty. He is unattainable, naturally speaking. He's just high and lofty. The high and lofty one inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Quote, unquote, here's what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place, of course, but there's someone with him. Who is with him? With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that incredible? I just think that is so absolutely fabulous. God is saying, I am high and lofty, and I don't leave that place to dwell with you. I elevate you to that place. This is that principle again, the shadowing of in Christ, seated in heavenly places. Not only am I seated positionally in Christ, and because Christ is in that heavenly place and I'm in him, am I there? But I'm also beginning to experience the elevated life. And that elevated life is a life that gives me that 5,000 foot view, you know? Sometimes it's important, isn't it, to get the 5,000 foot view. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, you come out of that situation, you step back, and you can look at it, and God gives you a perspective. Maybe it's a perspective of time. Maybe it's a perspective of the other person's where they're at right now. Maybe it's a perspective of what this means in a bigger picture. And you get the big picture. You know, I remember thinking, I love the woods, but I don't always like being in the woods. You know what I mean? I like to look at the woods, but I don't always like to be in the woods. And sometimes in order to look at the woods, you got to get away from the woods and see the woods. And that's that principle of you can't see the forest through the trees, right? You're surrounded by trees, and you can't really see what's happening. So you get this 5,000-foot view, like you're in an air balloon, and you go up, you know? So this guy from Maine, he's floating around, and he's going over these farms, and he's kind of lost. Now he doesn't know where he is. And he yells down at this farmer. He says, hey, you down there, where am I? He says, the farmer looks up and says, you're in a balloon, you darn fool. So that 5,000-foot view, hey, listen, this takes a lot of work. Kathy liked that. Kathy Kirky thought that was cute. Thumbs up, Kathy? Amen. All right. So this high and lofty place is absolutely wonderful. God elevates your experience in life by giving you that perspective. So you go through a bad time or time of brokenness, and God begins to say, see, now, here's what I want to teach you through this. This is what you did right. This is what you might have done. This is what you could have done differently. You know? Here is a understanding that you gain now. It's the 5,000-foot view. It's God elevating me to a high and lofty place with him. I can see I have a perspective. And there are also implications to this that are certainly about our righteousness. I dwell in a high and holy place. I read one commentator that said, this innermost place could also be, this high and holy place could also be the innermost place of the tabernacle or temple where the priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood to the mercy seat. I dwell in a high and holy place with those who are a contrite of a contrite spirit. It could also be that in fairness. That is where God said he'd meet Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, and speak to him from off the mercy seat. But God has dwelt in a high and holy place for eternity. And he's desired another dwelling place So he created man to dwell in us. Now imagine the one who dwells in a high and holy place is just as comfortable dwelling in you as he is there. I remember when we went to Liberia and we arrived at the house. We went into the kitchen and sat down. Or no, we were in the living room. And I looked over at the wall and I took my first picture in Liberia. Do you remember what it was, Karen? It was a spider about that big. Big spider. I have a picture of it in our scrapbook. I was not comfortable dwelling in that place. Now, I'm not afraid of spiders, but I wouldn't want them crawling on me. So we had a mosquito net that we put over the bed and we slept under the net. And if we put a flashlight on, after about 30 minutes, you could see all the life and creepy crawlies on the outside of the mosquito net. And you were very thankful for the net. But God was just as comfortable dwelling in Harry Bennett as he was on the throne in heaven. God is just as comfortable dwelling in Julia as he is in eternity. See, this is the thing I love about God. One of the many things I love about him. He's just as comfortable with me as he is with Michael the Archangel. He doesn't recoil from us. He dwells in a high and holy place with those who have a contrite spirit. And if I think about him that way, it doesn't take long for me to be very broken about my relationship with God. It doesn't take long at all. Someone mentioned in a Zoom meeting recently, talking about heaven, and somebody said, talking about mansions in heaven. And I said, I don't think there's mansions in heaven. I don't think that's what that means. The original language says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings. It's a singular house. Many dwellings. One house. No, Paul, you don't get your own house in heaven. Now, anything God has been working on, as Keith Green said, for 2,000 years, preparing a place. Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you. It wasn't there yet. The master builder, the carpenter, one of the things Christ is doing is preparing a place for us. Not only is he interceding, he's also making preparations for the bride, his church, to come to heaven. Probably very soon. But in this beautiful dwelling are many dwellings. Now, it'll be far better than any apartment you've lived in, far better than any house on earth. Even your little dwelling will far exceed that, because Christ is preparing it and has been doing so. But you know, as we were talking about that, I thought, you know, why would I want to live on a mansion on a hilltop in heaven? You up all by myself. Finally, I can get some alone time, you know. Why would you want to live on a mansion on a hilltop all by yourself? Some people say, well, that would be heaven. Well, I don't know that you understand body life. I'm not sure you understand the joy of fellowship with, by the way, sinless people in heaven. You won't be sinful, Kathy Martin. People will actually like you in heaven. And you'll actually like other people. You know? Imagine dwelling in eternity with Elena, right? And she has no sin nature. I mean, I haven't seen one so far, but I know there's one in there. You know. So, and by the way, Kathy's an amazing lady. She knows I'm kidding. But the grace of God demonstrated on this level that not only would God leave eternity, become a man in order to dwell in us, and then take us with him so we could dwell together. Think about the gathering love of God, the drawing love of God, that God has such an incredible desire to dwell with you, that he wants to dwell with you, then he wants to dwell in you, and then he wants to dwell with us for all eternity. And you think there's a problem with you being worthy? That was dealt with on the cross. When all the things about me that God despised were punished on Christ. Now he looks at those things that he despises with a 5,000 foot view. Now, God no longer takes my sin personally against him. He already did that. Now God looks at my sin as opportunity to grow. Now God looks at my sin as flaws to change, weaknesses to overcome, victories to be had, battles to be fought, and victories to be won. That's how God looks at our weaknesses. That's how God looks at the negative aspects of your life. He's not angry. He's optimistic. Because he knows he can complete the work he started in you in Philippians 1:6. He knows that he can take anything and make it work to your benefit and to conform you to the image of Christ. So God has this perspective of us where he is rejoicing over us with singing in Zephaniah 3:16. And that his thoughts towards us are peace to give us an expected end in Jeremiah. Because the wrath of God was satisfied, just like we sang a minute ago, on the cross. That means the anger of God is dissipated against Christ. Now God is free to deal with my weaknesses without anger, to deal with my weaknesses without recoiling, to deal with my weaknesses without withdrawing from me. God now views my weaknesses totally differently than we view our weaknesses. How many understand this tonight? This is an important thing. I want you to get this. I want you to understand that there's a finished work perspective that only God has. And he sees me and you through blood-stained spectacles, in a sense. He creates this tabernacle and to demonstrate he is with the people of love. He's with the objects of his love. He dwells among them. Then he not only makes the tabernacle, but then he shows that people can enter the tabernacle and the priesthood. And these priests are entering the tabernacle. This is a picture of Christ. The tabernacle, of course, is a picture of Christ. Christ dwelling with the people, but people dwelling in Christ. John 1:14 says he became flesh and dwelt among us. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, now he dwells in us. He dwelt among us, and now he dwells in us. And there isn't any issue with him doing that. God doesn't have a single issue, meaning God doesn't have a single reason to reject any one of us, to say you're not worthy, to be displeased with us. And he dwells in us and has chosen to do that. You know, the thing that always shocks me is this. Why would God have chosen to dwell in me if he knew I was going to sin after he did that? I got saved in 1980. God knew everything I would do, good, bad, and ugly, all the way up to this present moment. But in 1980, he decided to come into my life and into my physical body and dwell in me and allow me to dwell in him, knowing full well everything that would happen between 1980 and 2021. It Should I ever have a moment in my life where I start thinking I'm not worthy to be with God? He doesn't want to be around me. So near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be. Yet in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Do you remember that? Let me read it again, say it again. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. Yet in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. I am as near to God as Christ Himself. And I am as loved by God as Christ is loved. Why? How can you say that? Because I am in Christ. So God isn't repelled from us by our sin. As a matter of fact, He is drawn to us in experience by our brokenness. Isaiah 66. Verse 1 and 2, beautiful verses. Isaiah is a fantastic book, by the way. It's a lot of people don't, you know, it's like you don't read Deuteronomy a whole lot. Well, Isaiah is a great book to read also. It's just really got some fantastic truths in it. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. All those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who was a poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. He's saying, where's my house? Where's the place of my rest? I've already made it. It's you. God already made His dwelling place. It's you. It's me. Where's the place of God's rest? It's you. And it's me. Do you see it in these verses? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. It's done. All those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is a poor and contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Unless we have a receptivity, a disposition of receptivity to the word of God, a contrite spirit will be something that's, it's not something we'll experience. God will still dwell in us, but there's something about experiencing that nearness, learning from the nearness. I can be a believer, have God dwell in me, and never learn a thing. Eventually, He'll chasten me and I'll learn something. That's the thing. There's no Christian who's going to be exempt from the process of training if they're a believer. If they're a Christian, they're going to learn. You want to do this the easy way or the hard way? You know, there's two ways we can go about this. We go about this the easy way, we can go about this the hard way. So God says, just be contrite. Humble yourself. Allow me to teach you. Be teachable. Be lovable. Right? Be teachable. Be changeable. Be adjustable. You know? be adjustable. Adjust. You know, you've seen the adjustable wrenches, right? You know what I hate? Nothing more frustrating going to a toolbox, pull out an adjustable wrench, and that little thing that's supposed to turn is frozen solid. That is so frustrating. You hit it with a hammer, take pliers to it, spray it with DW40, got to work it. Useless. What did I say? DW40? I got a can of it in the house. It's WD-40. Whatever. You're on? It is tough to see it from that high up. Can't read it from that high. Frozen solid. An adjustable wrench. Useless. Except for one nut. And it's some odd size that you don't have. Right? The only thing it's good for. God wants us to be adjustable. That's my illustration for that. That was deep. You know, to come up with this stuff as I go is not easy. But that was fresh, that one right there. That was not, didn't read that anywhere. I made that one up on myself right here. We could. Here, contrite means something different. It's not dakar, which was crushed to powder, but this one is smitten or maimed. You know, smitten or maimed. And this is the doing of another. Interesting. One is just general crushage. You know? Crushness. General crushedness. Generally crushed in form. And this word here means maim. This means at the hand of someone else or by the mistake of someone else. I think a great picture of this is Mephibosheth. How many of you know who Mephibosheth was? Do you know who Mephibosheth was? But you've never heard of Mephibosheth? 2 Samuel. How many online, how many of you Zoomers have heard of Mephibosheth? Joe, do you know who Mephibosheth is? You probably grew up with him in Puerto Rico. Elena almost fell off her chair when I said that. Oh, boy. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel when they were killed. And his nurse took him up and fled when he was how old was he? 5 years old. Took him up and fled. And it happened, she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. So she grabbed him. You're carrying him or whatever, but they were making a move, and the poor kid crippled himself. Probably not the most athletic of Saul's kids. Why'd you look at me? I, for some reason, I looked at you, Anne-Marie. I don't know why. Later on, David is looking for someone of the house of Saul and Jonathan to show kindness to. For their sake. And that's us, right? We are shown the kindness of God for Christ's sake, because of Christ. And here is Mephibosheth, this man now, verse chapter 9, 2 Samuel 9. David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant in the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. Ziba. Z-I-B-A. So when he called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness to kindness of God. Now, I love how he says this, that I may show the kindness of God. Not the kindness of David, but the kindness of God. See, our showing kindness shouldn't be limited to our own expression. We have a resource in us who is God himself, and if we get out of the way, we can let God love people through us. I've told you the story of my friend Penny. Came to me and said, I have no more love for my husband. I said, good. Now you can get out of the way and let God love him through you. It's just a great thing that David says, the love of God, or the kindness of God. So the king said, where is he? And Ziba said, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, son of Ammiel in Lodabar. King David sent and brought him to the house of that house. In verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. And David said, do not fear, for I will show you the kindness, your kindness. I will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land. Look at this. All the land of Saul, your grandfather. Wow. 2 Samuel 9, Jody. I'm sure you were. He bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you will bring him the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Isn't that amazing? You'll do the harvest, but he's going to eat at my table. Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said, yeah, according to all that the Lord has commanded me, we'll do it. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he will eat at my table like one of the king's sons. David sort of adopted him. Mephibosheth had a young son. His name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at David's table, the king's table. He was lame on both feet. So here is a cripple. Couldn't offer David anything. But for Jonathan's sake, David shows him the kindness of God and brings him to his table. Now, I'm sure you all see the picture there of the love of Christ, the invitation, the servant, Ziba. That's the evangelist. You know, it's amazing to think of. And Mephibosheth, at David's table, was not occupied with his lameness. But you know what I heard, it might have been Pastor Morin many years ago, said he was lame on his feet, and when he sat at the table, his feet were underneath that table. The lameness, the weakness, the brokenness, the contriteness, the pain caused by someone else, covered. No shame. Covered by that table. The fellowship table covers so much. When we fellowship with one another, we can dispel shame. We can hide one another's weaknesses in fellowship. It's amazing. It really is. We choose to dwell with one another. God dwelt in eternity, wanted a dwelling place on earth, made the earth, made a dwelling place, came among that dwelling place, then became the dwelling place. We are the dwelling place, and we dwell with one another. But we won't do that well if we're occupied with one another's sins. The table of fellowship covers those sins, covers those weaknesses. God seeks out those who tremble at His word. Just want to say that one last time. He is seeking out those from Psalm 62 who are tremble at His word, who love the word of God, have an awe and respect for it. We let the word of God change you in difficulty. Can the word of God reach you when you're in pain? That's a good question to ask. Sometimes when I'm in pain, someone will say, well, you know, here's the Bible verse. They say it, and I'm like, yeah, rock it. I do the Fred Flintstone grumble. You know? And then after a while, God says, yeah, your reaction was really good there. I think he's sassy. Somebody said to me, what would Jesus do once? I said, he'd make a whip, flip the tables over and start hitting people. I was having one of those days. But you know, it's like the word of God reaches you, and then what happens? The ice melts. And there's some brokenness. And then there's availability. And then that wrench starts to move. And you're adjustable again. And you can be used. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Pray you bless our fellowship. Everybody that's here, I want to thank you for Kathy and the Martins, who are home tonight, the DiMatteos, Menzo, Sue, Mike and Raquel, Pete, little Peter. Pray for Babette, who is probably sleeping at the table. She's got her iPad there, but she's probably falling asleep. God bless her. And then my son David, who decided he lives too far from the chapel to get over here. The Callahans, bless them, Father. We pray for Sarah and her health, continued recovery. Pray for Glenn's recovery, Babette's recovery. And just thank you so much for this body, for these friends. Pray for the Martins that are here, the Stouts, Jody, and Timmy, just everybody that's here, Harry and Kathy Martin. We love you, Lord, and we ask you to bless our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll open it up if anyone has a question or comment, and then we can dismiss. Tim, can you open up for comments with people? Let's test it and see if it works. Joe and Debbie, why don't you unmute yourself and try to say something? You're muted.
Okay, we're unmuted.
Okay,
it works. Can you hear us?
Yes, I can.
Okay, we're working.
Good.
The verses on Isaiah 66 were really strong, powerful words. Service tonight was special tonight.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
Okay, buddy. Questions or comments, anybody? From here, there, or anywhere. If you have one in the chapel, you got to come up and use the mic so the Zoomers can hear you. Paul? There you go. Anybody, question or comment? Anybody here have one? One day? Okay. All right, that's good. Father, thank you again. Dismiss us in your love, your grace, your power, your protection. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, we love you, folks. Goodbye. Toodaloo.